Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we will begin with verses 16 and 17. So our text is 2 Timothy 3. These should be well-known words, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let me begin with a question directed to the children. Children, what is the difference between the writings of the Apostle John, as they are found in places like the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or the Book of Revelation? What's the difference between the writings of the Apostle John in those books of the Bible and the writings of John Calvin? What's the difference? They both share the same name. They're both called John. They're both men. In fact, they're both very godly men. They're both preachers of the gospel. So wherein lies the difference? Well, in the latter, in the case of John Calvin, we have the writings of a mere man. These are precious writings. They're helpful and edifying, and most of them are very faithful to the pages of Holy Scripture, but they remain the writings of a mere man. Whereas the writing of the Apostle John is the Word of God itself. It is the voice of God. It is God Himself speaking in those words and in those pages. And so the difference is colossal. It is a difference that is bigger and greater than we can even begin to appreciate or comprehend. When we open the pages of Scripture, we hear the very words of God, words which originated with God Himself. And so why is it that we're gathered here on a Wednesday evening? There are a lot of places we could be and a lot of things that we're doing. But we've come here because the Word of God is being read and sung and preached. And it is a desire to hear and know and understand the very words of the living God that draw our hearts to this place at this time. We esteem these words above all other words. We esteem the pages of Holy Scripture above all of the pages of all of the books throughout the whole world, as precious as many of them are. This is a unique, distinct book because it is of divine origin. So, children, you need to think the same. There are books which you love, authors, which if I were to ask you, you would say, Pastor, I especially like this particular author. Books which you're fascinated to read, which you spend, some of you, a great deal of time reading. But they remain the words of men. In contrast to these, the words of God. Well, we are engaged in a series of sermons on the doctrine of Scripture, and we began with the idea of revelation, and specifically the idea of general revelation in our first sermon, looking at how God has revealed Himself in the created order and providence. We went on to consider special revelation. We looked at progressive revelation, the way in which God, over a span from Genesis 1 to the end of the apostolic era, gave gradually a revelation of His will and mind to His people. We looked then at a sermon on written revelation, how it consummated and culminated in the provision of written Scripture, a book, a complete book that gives to us all of the special revelation that we need. Then we went on to ask, okay, there's written revelation. How is it that we've arrived at this canon of Scripture? We looked at some of the principles of canonicity. Then we went on after that to look at the self-attesting nature of Scripture. We looked at the object of witness of the Bible to itself. We looked at the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, which persuades us of the divine origin and nature of this holy book. Now we begin the next segment, if you will, in this series of sermons, where we're going to consider the characteristics of this canonical, written book that God has given to us. We begin this evening with looking at the inspiration of Scripture. We'll go on to look at the infallibility and inerrancy and clarity and sufficiency of Scripture and some of the characteristics that belong to this book. So this evening we turn our attention to divine inspiration. This Bible is of divine inspiration. So let's consider together three things. First of all, as you'll see on the back of your order of worship, first of all, we have divine inspiration. So this is looking at the Bible and viewing it in terms of God's place and part in this book. In the passage that we had read just a second ago, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now that word inspiration could be translated God breathed. Do you have that picture in your mind? The Scripture, all of Scripture, is God breathed. In one sense, we could say it's expiration. You know, God breathing out His Word, giving His Word. But the point is this: God is the origin. God is the author of all of the Bible. God is the one who speaks. So if you look, for example, at another passage, a parallel passage in 2 Peter, which we read recently in another context, in 2 Peter 1, it says in verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." As they were moved or carried by the Holy Ghost. The idea is to bear up something, or like a ship that is borne along in the wind. They were carried by the Holy Ghost. And so we turn open the Bible and we look in the Old Testament, and everywhere it says, "Thus saith the Lord." And we have the words which follow. Or we have in the Old Testament frequently, "The mouth of God hath spoken." It's speaking about the divine origin, the inspiration. The Scripture is God-breathed. It's the same in the New Testament. It'll say, "The Holy Ghost saith," or "God saith." These sorts of words in the pages of the New Testament. So think of it, the picture that I've just given you a minute ago. A boat is created, and it's set in the water. And it has to have its sails filled with wind in order to go anywhere. And there are some times when the sails are empty, and there's no wind, and it sits there. And there are other times when the wind is provided, and the wind carries it into a designated port that it is aiming for, and so on. It's directed into various ports. The Lord had raised up carefully crafted men that He had created, very distinct, as we'll see in a few moments, from one another, but whom He had appointed as instruments through which He would provide His revelation. He would provide His Word for His people. And there were times when they might write or think or speak, and there was no wind. It wasn't the Holy Spirit that was speaking through them or in them. And then there were times when the Holy Spirit came and as it were, filled their sails with wind, bore them along, directed and guided them in the giving of Holy Scripture. Well, that analogy has all sorts of weaknesses. If you take it to in one direction or another, that's not intended. It has limitations, but it gives you something of a picture. Here we have God Himself who is superintending, orchestrating, directing, and acting so as to bring about in the pages of Holy Scripture every letter supplied by God Himself. Now, we'll speak of the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, and that's a bit of a mouthful. So let's learn a little bit of vocabulary. These words are not indifferent. These are important words for us to understand so that we can hold fast to the doctrine of Scripture. Plenary, what does that mean? Well, sometimes you'll go to a conference. Maybe some of the children have been to a homeschool conference. And there will be breakout sessions where you can go to this room or that room or another room, and you'll hear a speaker talking about one particular topic that you're interested in. But then they'll have the plenary session. And a plenary session is when all of the people go to the same room and attend the same lecture. The plenary sessions are the sessions that everyone participates in. And so when we speak about the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, we're saying that the fact that the Bible is God-breathed, or that inspiration extends to all of the parts of all of the Bible. So all 66 books, every letter, every word, every phrase, the inspiration extends to the whole of the Bible. It's plenary. It is full. It is complete. All 66 books. The next word is verbal. Plenary verbal inspiration. Well, what verbal is a little easier to grab a hold of for most of the young people here. It's pointing out the fact that the inspiration applies to the words. Verbum, the Latin word for words. Verbal. The inspiration applies to words. In fact, Jesus tells us, as we saw last week, every jot and tittle, none of it will be lost until heaven and earth pass away. And so it extends to the words. Why is that important? Well, there are people who say, yes, we believe in inspiration, but not all of the Bible. They deny that it's plenary. They say only a portion of it is inspired. We say it's verbal. There are people who say, well, we believe in inspiration, but it's the ideas that are inspired, not the actual words. And so we have to make sure it's verbal inspiration we're talking about. The words are given by God Himself. And it is immediate. It is from God Himself in providing it. Now, there are those who would think, and you can appreciate the ambiguity of our English language. We'll talk about being inspired in different ways. We'll say that someone is inspired, a songwriter, and so they penned these words. They were inspired. Or a painter was inspired by the scene of this sunset, and so they sat down with the paint and their brush, and they painted this magnificent painting that was inspired by some vision that they had seen, and so on. But that's not what we're talking about. That's actually referred to in terms of the system of theology as a dynamic view of inspiration. It's wrong to say that the writers were inspired like a painter or a songwriter or someone else. It's the same word, but it's an entirely different meaning when we're talking about the Bible and the authors of Scripture and the authors, for example, of the words of a songwriter. In the latter case, a songwriter could err. It's not divine. It's not given in terms of its actual words and so on from God Himself. It's not the direct ministry of the Holy Spirit. Whereas in the pages of Holy Scripture, it is. You know, we have authors who prophesy of events that take place hundreds of years later. That doesn't come by inspiration in the way that a sunset invokes the idea of a painting or something else. We're talking about the ministry, the direct ministry, the immediate ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what does this mean? Well, the implications are, again, colossal. First of all, we should also note, as our confession does, that the original autographs are what are inspired. So you hear the word autograph, you think, what does that mean? It sounds like what a baseball player does when he signs a baseball card or something like that. We're talking about the original writings. In the Old Testament, they were written in Hebrew, a couple places in Daniel and Ezra, one verse or so in Jeremiah that are in Aramaic, but by and large, Hebrew. And then in the New Testament, Greek. And you have various authors who were used by God to pen the various portions of Holy Scripture. And it is that we are referring to as the inspired word of God. And that, of course, is taken. It's been faithfully preserved, which we'll come to in due course in our series of sermons. But it has been translated, in our case, into the English language and into many other languages, we're thankful to say, for the spread of the gospel. Well, what are the implications of this divine inspiration? Well, first of all, it causes a great deal of reverence for the whole Bible. When we're reading from a different book, another book, it may be interesting and entertaining. It may even be spiritually edifying to us. But when we're reading from this book, God is speaking. And that impacts the way that we approach it. We saw in our Old Testament reading, Saul did not reverence the Word of God. God spoke to him, and he rejected, by his actions, the commandments of God. He did not have reverence. He did not fear the Word of God. God had said to do one thing, and he took it lightly and dealt lightly with the Lord and did what he thought was in the best interests of the Lord. And he rebelled in that case. There was an absence of reverence. Some of you will remember that one of my seminary professors, whom I esteem in the Lord, Dr. Smith, was very careful about this sort of thing. We would be sitting in class, and we opened our classes with a brief period of devotional exercises, reading scripture and prayer. And he would not, if a student came late and he was reading the Bible as we were at the beginning of class, he would be very put out if they just came barging in, moving chairs, making noise, setting themselves up and so on while he was reading the Bible. And there were more than one occasion I heard him stop and say, if you arrive at this class late, you will stand in the hall until the end of the scripture reading, and then you can come in and find your place. But we will not have God interrupted. When God's word is being read, God's voice is being heard, and he won't be interrupted. Now, you can appreciate whether or not you think that was the best way of handling it or not. You ought to appreciate at least what was driving him, what was behind that. There's a reverence. This is the Word of God. We are to tremble at it. We are to believe absolutely every word of it. And we are to receive it, prize it, hide it in our hearts, stick to it, and love it. We're to esteem it. And this is important, children, because there are all sorts of implications. There are scientists, there are politicians, there are scholars of various shapes and sizes that stand up and say things that contradict the Word of God. They have power, they have prestige, they have position. And there's a temptation in those cases, whether it's a political figure or scientist. What are you going to do? Are you going to receive the inspired Word of God, or are you going to receive the contradictory, fallible, errant words of men? That's the question that lies before you. There has to be reverence for the whole Bible. We have to recognize that this is a rule of faith and life. This is the standard, the foundation upon which everything else is built. You take away the foundation, what happens? If it's just sandy and you try to build a big building, it's going to tilt, it's going to fall, it's going to crumble, it's going to collapse. It has to be set upon a firm foundation. This book is the only book qualified to serve as the rule of what we're to believe and what we're to do, of faith and of life. And we ought to be like Timothy. If you look at the verse prior to the ones that we read together in verse 15, speaking about the scripture, Paul says, you've been taught them, and he says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so most of all, we are to seek to be made wise unto salvation through these pages of holy scripture. Here alone do we find the answer to how it is that we have acceptance with God, the way of life and of redemption in the Lord Jesus. And so wisdom is to be gained from these pages. It's called the Holy Scriptures. Why? Holy means pure, as we sang from Psalm 12, the Word of God is pure. And it also means separate. Holy, the Holy Bible, which is found inscribed in the front of most of the Bibles in this room, mean that it is a book separate from every other book because it's given by divine inspiration. Secondly, we have human instruments. If you remember the passage we just read a moment ago from 2 Peter 1, it said, for the prophecy, verse 21, which came not in old time by the will of man, listen, but holy men of God spake. So there's a human instrumentality. Holy men of God spake. Now we've noted, especially in the first point, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But now let's emphasize the second part, which is that holy men did speak. Holy men spake, and secondly, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so there's a sense in which when the writers of Scripture wrote, 100%, it was 100% human. It was their writing. It was their words. It was in their mind. And it was 100% God. Both simultaneously. They're confluent. You know, it's like two streams which come and flow together into one. So just as we saw some long time ago now in our sermons on providence, we spoke about about the confluence that takes place, that I'm raising my hand, but God has also decreed in providence that I would raise my hand, and there's that sort of confluence. We see something parallel by way of principle here. Men are writing, and yet it is 100% them writing, and it is simultaneously 100% God who is the author, who by the Holy Spirit is, they're being moved to bring about the very words that come from the mind of God. So there's a human side and a divine side, human words and divine words, which are divine words. God is breathing out his word through men. And they have their own character, which was varied. Paul and Peter and John were very different. And you look at all of the different authors, and they different ages, different educations, different backgrounds, different personalities, and so on. Well, when they wrote with the fullness of their own personality and their mind and imagination and emotion and gifts. God employed all of that. God utilized all of that. In other words, their humanness was not suspended. It was not destroyed. The human traits are freely expressed. And so there are very obvious personal characteristics. You look at Luke, and he uses technical language in describing medical stuff. And you look at Paul, and he uses very theological language and has a very distinct Pauline style. You look at the Apostle John, and it is very different from the previous two. And the gifts and background and abilities and personality and emphasis, all of those personal characteristics are there. And the Lord is utilizing them. And so God, the Holy Spirit, superintended so that the whole of the writings of these authors in writing the pages of Scripture, God was the source. God was the author. And the product was perfectly accurate, infallible Word of God, and yet it was taking place through the means of human men that God had raised up to use for this purpose. Well, one of the reasons that we need to at least note the fact that holy men of God spake is because there are those who are unbelieving, you know, theologically liberal folk, who will point at the difference. Look at the difference in style. Look at the difference in grammar. Look at the difference in vocabulary. Look at the different literary structure. Look at the difference here, there, and everything. And that therefore demonstrates and shows that there's not a single author. And so, and this is, of course, an evil, an unbelieving, a repugnant conclusion that they're drawing. But we need to be able to say, yes, there are these sorts of differences, the kind of differences that would be reflected in different people with different gifts and backgrounds and so on. We acknowledge that without ever having to logically or theologically, biblically or otherwise deny. In fact, we believe that it reinforces the divine authority and demonstrates the divine inspiration, because it is only the fact that there is a single source in God himself that would enable such diversity to coexist with such otherworldly supernatural unity. One message without contradiction. and without conflict. And so there are those who, in overreaction, have developed a view of inspiration, and these are people who have a high reverence for the Bible that is also problematic, going to the other end. They're so desirous to protect the divine authority and inspiration of Scripture that they throw out human agency. So you have this idea of inspiration, mechanical dictation, and the idea is that God overruled the mental activity of the authors. That in a sense they were passive in giving the Scriptures. That God, if you will, bypassed the person and personality that is there. And so this the picture here would be something like a typewriter, God typing on a typewriter, the authors being a typewriter, and that's problematic. That's denying what is a legitimate recognition that God did use those with a diversity of men as vehicles through which the Holy Spirit would provide an infallible word. And here we see the wisdom of God. Different emphasis in different books, different means that he's employed, different people. Those who are delivering the law and exposition of the law, others who are penning poetry and providing for the sung praise of God's people. And there's all sorts of diversity here. The wisdom of God in employing and raising up the prophetic ministry in Old Testament and New Testament of those whom he had chosen to deliver his word to his people. This also makes, I think, a practical point with regards to why we sometimes gravitate toward one book more than another. This is nothing horrific. This is nothing to begin to wring our hands over. We need the whole book, the whole Bible. And so every single portion has to be read, meditated upon, preached, applied, reflected on, and so on. But there shouldn't be a sense of guilt when there are particular books that are especially precious to us, that we especially benefit and profit from. That because God has given to us such, in his wisdom, diversity, that there are some portions which especially fit us in various circumstances. And even the literary styles and so on that are employed match where the Lord has us at a given point. This is the wisdom of God, which we rejoice over and thank him for such rich and full and sufficient scriptures to direct us and to reveal to us his will and mind. So there is human instruments that God employed. Thirdly, unbelieving innovations. So we need to identify some of the unbelieving innovations in contrast to the biblical doctrine that God has given to us. And I would say this much, all of the unbiblical notions can be reduced in one way or another to a wrong view of the roles between God and the human authors, between the divine author and the human authors. So there are those who we would classify as theologically liberal. And they would say, in essence, the implications of what they would say are that the Bible is not the Word of God. I mean, at the end of the day, the Bible is not the Word of God. It's a precious book. It's an important book. It's a helpful book. It has all sorts of value to us. But it is a book that was written by men. And it's to be esteemed, and it's to be viewed as helpful, but it's merely a book of men. And therefore, it has all the fallibility, the errors, the mistakes, the misdirected notions that can be and all are associated with the mere words of men. Then we have those who hold to what we might call neo-Orthodox view of Scripture or a Barthian view of Scripture. And they look at the Bible and say, no, that's wrong. You know, that they're merely looking at it as a product of men, and that it can't be limited to that. The Bible is more than that. And they would say that the Bible becomes the Word of God. And the idea here is that the Word of God is contained in the Bible. And so you have a kernel, and then That's the Word of God inside the husk, which is the Bible itself. And so God uses this book and this book only, and it existentially conveys the Word of God to us through a fallible human record. And therefore, these spiritual things that are so important for us about redemption, they're there. God is pleased to speak to us and bring that word home to us through the pages of Holy Scripture. But, you know, there also is a place to recognize that scientifically and in terms of history, there are errors that are mixed in. And that's no problem because, you know, the spiritual things are the things which we need most, these things about redemption and so on. And so it's personal, not propositional. Very different. It's personal. It's not propositional. And the problem with this, of course, is that if the book, the Bible, can have errors with history and science, it's the same book that communicates things with redemption and spiritual things, and therefore can't be logically free. Theoretically, it could still be erroneous in those areas as well. And so it doesn't really get them out of their pickle. But it's a denial that the Bible itself and the whole Bible is the Word of God. They would say it becomes the Word of God. It contains the Word of God, but not that it is the Word of God. Then there are others that say that God speaks through, but not in the words. God speaks through the words, but not in the words. Then we have those who say that the intention, the purpose, was inspired. There's divine inspiration in the intention or purpose, but the content itself is not inspired. Well, you can see a bit of a trend here. In each and every case, in one degree or another, and in different shapes and sizes, there's a refusal to say the Bible is the Word of God. There's a refusal to say what the Bible says, God says. What all of the Bible says, God says. That the Bible is the Word of God. That they will not and cannot do. And there are reasons. On one hand, there's an anti-supernatural element running through all of these errors. You know, to believe in divine inspiration necessitates a supernatural act of God. And those who want only what is natural are going to have to tear down this biblical view of the Bible. Another element that runs through these is that the revelation is not propositional. It's not propositional. The revelation given to us is something else. And another problem that runs through it is the question, where's the final authority? Is the final authority in God Himself? Or is it ultimately in man who supports and underlines and backs and gives credence to God? The Christian says the final authority is God and God alone, who is alone qualified to speak for Himself and to Himself, that the revelation which He has given is complete, plenary, the whole thing. It's the words, it's propositional truth, the very words. Every letter is given by God, not just the intention, not, you know, it becoming something, not God speaking through it. It is the Bible. These 66 canonical books from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the Bible is the Word of God. And so what is this sermon intending to do? Well, it's seeking to strengthen you in the ABCs. You see, you begin to recognize that error comes in different shapes and sizes, but it always has the same root. And if you understand clearly the points that we're establishing, no matter what form it comes to you, you'll be able to recognize it. You'll be able to say, wait a second, it becomes or it contains the Word of God, or it, you know, God speaks through it, or these other things. It doesn't matter what language you use. Here's the question. Is the Bible, the whole Bible, all of the words of the Bible, the Word of God? Yes or no? That's the test. And anything that says no must be, on the authority of Scripture itself, must be rejected outright. And we must contend, and we must deliberately, purposefully, humbly, believingly uphold this book. Why? Because if this is lost, all is lost. If this is lost, if a confident, believing posture in embracing the Bible as the Word of God, as the inspired Word of God, is lost, all is lost. Your life, what you believe about what you can do, what you believe about who God is or who you are, what the past is or the present is, all of it is gone. You are sitting in thin air. You're standing on a cloud that can't uphold you. Ultimately, the gospel is lost. The gospel itself. Because you have no ground. You have absolutely no warrant to say that I am a child of God, redeemed by grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus, with the imputed righteousness of Christ granted to me by faith, an heir of heaven, that I am acceptable before God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no ground whatsoever to believe, uphold, or depend upon those basic truths if this book is not what this book says of itself. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so while this may seem basic, this may seem familiar, this may seem even old hat, if we're not reaffirming it ourselves in this generation and making clear in our minds both what it means and what the implications are, it will and can be taken away. And so I hope that you're listening and that you're laying hold of these things. And children, I hope that you're seeing how absolutely essential this truth is for your own soul and for all that God has provided for us. Thanks be to the Lord that in His infinite wisdom, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He has given to us inspired revelation, an inspired, divinely inspired book called the Bible. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do rejoice in this gift given, a revelation of Your mind and will. And we pray that we would be given an increase of reverence, that in reading and in the preaching of Your Word, that we would be taught to receive it, loving it, cherishing it, believing it, and trembling before it, deriving consolation from its promises, quaking at its threatenings. Enable us, O Lord, to acknowledge, not only in our minds, but in all of our souls, our whole being, that it is Your voice that is being heard, and it is Your voice that must be heeded. We pray, O God, that You would give us a firm, tenacious grasp to these truths. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.